Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that, whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. What a wonderful commendation from the pen of the Apostle Paul. As in these words, the very word of God, we find him writing this encouragement to the church in Thessalonica. Chapter 4 ends with the words, therefore encourage each other with these words. Here in verse 11 of chapter 5, therefore encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. The doctrine of the Lord's return for the believer is a doctrine to encourage us, to give us a glorious hope and assurance of what the Bible teaches concerning the return of Christ. This passage, which we have read, written to the church in Thessalonica, very clearly addresses concerns and fears that the Thessalonian Christians had. And it would seem from reading that what Paul has written to them, that there has been some real concern about what has happened to those of their brothers and sisters who have believed and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they've died. And lying behind this is the impression that perhaps in the church in Thessalonica, there was, as it were, such a hope for the imminent return of Christ that they were puzzled that some of their brothers and sisters were dying and Jesus hadn't returned. And what did that mean for them? Where did that place them? They had no real groundwork to go from. But in these verses, Paul begins to spell out so clearly to them the hope that is theirs in Christ. And friends, this message is still a message of encouragement for us today. The world at large has some of the strangest notions concerning what happens to people when they die. I had a friend quite recently put the phone down on me because I told him that a loved one who had died was not now an angel in heaven. That is actually a surprisingly common perception out in the world, that when people die, and particularly when children die, they become angels. The Bible says no such thing. rather than the divinely inspired and inerrant word of God. It sounds as if they've been listening to Andrew Lloyd Webber, who penned Joseph and his amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, where they sing in one of those songs, "There's one more angel in heaven, there's one more star in the sky." You know, for a start, Joseph wasn't dead. And even if Joseph had been dead, he had neither become an angel nor a star in the sky. So as Paul writes to the church here in Thessalonica, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep. That lovely term that is used so often in the New Testament to describe believers who have passed away. Not only do I not want you to be ignorant, I don't want you to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. And goodness, those of us who have lost loved ones know the grief that ensues. But some of us also witnessed and experienced the grief when there is no hope. And that is a hopeless grief. It's a dreadful grief. Paul says, I don't want you to grieve like those who have no hope. It doesn't mean we do not grieve. We do. But even underpinning our grief, there is our hope. And here is the hope, says Paul. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Come with me to that little town in Bethany, where Jesus has just arrived at Mary and Martha's door. And Martha, quite frankly, is not quite sure how to address Jesus at this point. Her opening word, as many of you are aware, is, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And then the conversation that ensues, Martha has an opportunity to affirm her faith when she says, I believe that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. To which Jesus replies, I am the resurrection and the life. He not only proved that by going to that place where Lazarus was buried, and Lazarus came forth from that tomb alive once more, but he proved it himself when he was laid in a tomb and on the third day rose again from the dead. He is the resurrection and the life. And Paul makes the connection. He says, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. So we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. And that, friends, is where those believers who have passed away are right now. They are glorified spirits in the presence of Jesus. Your loved ones who died believing, they are in his presence. They are with him. But not only that, says Paul, we believe that those who are with him, God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep. So when Christ returns, these glorified spirits come with him, and in that moment when he returns, they are transformed into their eternal glorious bodies. So Paul says, according to the Lord's own word, tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. We won't go before them. We won't precede them. For the Lord will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. How will the dead be raised? It's another big question that crops up in people's minds. You know, it's not just Lazarus who's been dead for 4 days. What about those who have been dead for 400 years? What about those who died in circumstances where, from a human perspective, there's nothing left of their bodies? You know, how's that going to happen? How's that going to work? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul addresses exactly this point. Perhaps if you would turn with me there in your Bibles, 1 Corinthians 15 to verse 35. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. I also pointed out to Ronnie through in the vestry there this morning that I would know a sense of liberty this morning. I had come out without my watch on. But if you'll forgive me, I'll put my phone in front of me so I at least know where the time is going. But verse 35 of 1 Corinthians 15 says, "But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body." And then jumping to verse 42, Paul says, "So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable," that is the body that is put in the ground, "is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." But that spiritual body is not what some of you might imagine would be kind of like a ghost. I would imagine that the closest we can get to understanding what that spiritual body will be like will be the body that Jesus himself was raised from the dead in. Because there will be no transformation, as it were, taking place in Jesus. This same Jesus who the disciples saw taken up into heaven will come again in that same way. The reality, friends, is we are not called to, as it were, occupy our thoughts and minds with trying to figure out what is going to become of those earthly bodies, because in verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." These were the words we used as our call to worship this morning. From verse 50 onwards, speaking of how that in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. I remember many years ago reading a comment from an American pastor and Bible teacher called John MacArthur. And John MacArthur said, I tried to figure out what the twinkling of an eye is. He said, I spoke to an optician and said, "I suppose it's like blinking. How long does it take you to blink? You know, how many milliseconds does a blink take?" And the optician said to him, "I think you're going down the wrong track. The Bible doesn't say in the blink of an eye. It says the Bible says in the twinkle of an eye." He says, "As best as I can understand, a twinkle of an eye is the length of time it takes from a beam of light hitting the surface of the eye to actually hitting the retina behind the eye." He says, "So that's about, what, 20, 25 millimeters, and light travels at the speed of 3 times 10 to the 8 meters per second." He said, "That's how fast the twinkle of an eye is." It will be instant. It will be instant. And therefore, in these words, says Paul, the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, the dead will be raised imperishable. It's not as if our bodies will somehow reassemble in some sort of thing you might imagine from a movie. No. In the twinkle of an eye, we will be changed. And hear this again, dear ones. We will be changed and we will be like him. Be like him. Said before, we won't all look like, you know, 30-something first century Palestinians. But in the very beauty and nature of Jesus, we will be like him. Some of you are That's old, or older than me. And remember that old chorus that says, to be like Jesus, to be like Jesus. All I ask, to be like him, all through life's journey, from death to glory, all I ask, to be like him. As we make our way through that journey, the Holy Spirit is sanctifying us and changing us and making us more like Jesus. But it will not be until that moment that he appears that that lifelong work of sanctification is suddenly brought to conclusion in the glorious work of glorification, when in a moment we are changed and we will be like him. And says Paul back there in 1 Thessalonians 4, and so we'll be with the Lord forever. Be with him forever in his presence. That's what matters about glory. It's not about all the other things that we might imagine that heaven will be. It's the fact that Jesus is there and we are in his presence. Some of us have sung and loved that song, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking," in the way that every line in that poem that made the song says, it's an Emmanuel's land. Like the line that says, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not on the crown he giveth, but on his nail-pierced hands. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And we'll be with him. And what an encouragement that is, friends. No matter where you are right now, what an encouragement to know that one day by God's grace, through repentance and faith, you'll be with him. Be with him. What an encouragement. The other one that comes to mind is the song that says, to be like Jesus, to be like Jesus. All I ask, to be like, that work of transformation is ongoing. But on that glorious day, we'll see him. But Paul continued on, because the question that was there in so many people's minds, but it seems not really in the minds of the Thessalonians, is, when's this going to happen? When's it going to all come about? Well, Paul says, actually, I don't need to write to you. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Over the years, there have been a variety of books been written and various themes, and one borrowed that phrase, like a thief in the night. What Paul is saying here is, you know, the people of the world will be, as it were, complacent. They'll be saying, peace and safety. And then in that moment, Christ will return. But notice what he says. He doesn't actually say to the church in Thessalonians, but you'll be ready because you know when Jesus is coming again. No, he actually says, you'll be ready because you don't actually live in the darkness. You live in the light. You are numbered among those who have been brought from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light, who are trusting in the Lord Jesus. You're sons of the light, verse 5 of 1 Thessalonians 5. Sons of the day. We don't belong in the night. We don't belong in the darkness. Friends, those of us who God has saved by his grace, he has taken us out of the darkness into the light. And what a tragedy for a professing believer who thinks on the one hand he can be in that state positionally in Christ, yet still go back and live his life as if he was still in the darkness. No, the way we live our life is to match our profession. our profession of faith. It says, those who sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. But we belong to the day. So what does that look like? It looks like self-control. Faith and love as a breastplate, that very protection that is there upon us. The hope of salvation as our covering on our head, as our helmet. Why do we have this hope? Because, says Paul in verse 9, God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, friends, the doctrine of the wrath of God is an inescapable doctrine. It's one the Bible teaches. It's one that we probably don't really find ourselves comfortable thinking about. Unless, of course, we see that judgment upon those who we think of as being particularly awful or particularly evil down through history. Yet the Word of God says that His wrath is there against sin. But not for those who have received salvation. Not for those who have received salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And how is this salvation received? What is this that, that removes us from that position of being under God's wrath? To having received salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ? How does this come about? Verse 9 spells it out so clearly. He died for us. So that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. Friends, once again we see in these verses how the substitutionary, atoning death of the Lord Jesus is at the very heart of our gospel message. Framed so beautifully in those words that we'll sing in just a few moments. Bearing shame and scoffing root. In my place condemned, He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood. Surely we would say, hallelujah, what a Savior. But that's what Jesus did. And because He did, He died for us. Whether we're awake or whether we're asleep when He comes matters not, says Paul. We may live together with Him. What a glorious hope. With our trust in the Savior. And again, Paul says, encourage one another. Build each other up. This is what Christ has done for you. And this is our hope. So Paul is saying to these believers, and this is true not only for the believers in Thessalonica in the first century, this is true for all believers even today in the 21st century. With our hope and our faith and our trust in Christ alone, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is the most encouraging doctrine. And He will come again. And we are to encourage ourselves, encourage one another with these things. What a lovely commendation. You know, Paul wasn't able to write things like that to every church. But the church in Thessalonica, he was able to say, encourage one another, build each other up, just as in fact you're doing. Just as in fact you're doing. Oh, friends. Bless God for the encouragers within our fellowship. Let's work by God's grace to be a people where God could say to us, just as in fact you are doing. Are we those people? Are we those who are encouraging one another? Encouraging one another in the hope that is ours in Christ? You know, Hebrews chapter 10. Reminds us of the importance of that also. Listen to what it says there. I'm actually going to read quite a few verses from verse 19. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Jesus is coming. He is coming soon. Let us be those people who encourage one another in that glorious hope of Christ and what he has done for us. And do it all the more as we see that day approaching.